insight.
I figured at the end of the week, I might as well go first.
And good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Our second class is the conclusion of the Moments of Truth with Jesus series, and this last one is entitled A Moment on the Road. And we are very excited to hear how our brother Matthew will conclude this series. I'll turn it over to him.
Well, before we do that, I'd like to get a photograph, but I'm not sure how I'm going to get this right, but I'll stand on the stool up the top here with my wide-angled lens. Sure. This could be interesting. Oh, this could get me out of the rugby game this afternoon. I'll tell you how much you have to squeeze. Hang on, if I just get... You need to squeeze and I need to go back. Just a little bit. Right. Oh, I'm injured. I can't do anything this afternoon. Volleyball, rugby. All right, well, we shall now begin with formalities. Thank you for coming through to the last class and... Is that a normal noise? Can you hear it? Am I the only? I thought I'd maybe tuned into a new level of hearing. Okay. Right, well, it's good to have you here at the last class, and it's good to see everybody moving in close, which is great, you know, hustling, which is good to see. And we were just talking. It's always good to start at the back and then move forward, because the Lord always said, take the least seat and let them call you up higher. So you've all been called up higher for our final session on Moments of Truth with Jesus. And hopefully you have seen in all the sessions we've looked at so far some very important things. And the two things that we want to emphasize again today is, first of all, that when people meet Jesus, when people allow Jesus to interact with them, it makes an impact on them. It becomes a moment of truth for them. And hopefully you've also seen how Jesus put a lot of effort and energy into the way he related with people. The kind of techniques, the way he put the emphasis on the other person in the relationship. How he looked carefully at what it was that he felt he could do to help them and whatever their issues were. And I think these are some of the lessons hopefully you've been gathering on our session so far. So we've had a moment at night with Nicodemus. We've had a moment by a well with a Samaritan woman. We've been together with a blind beggar. We spent some time with a rich young man who didn't understand what the importance of faith and trust is or was for him. We had yesterday even Jesus with a governor in a court, and he was able to make a difference. And now we're bringing you all the way through after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a moment on the road, which I'm sure many of you will be familiar with. And I thought for this particular one to be different, because we like to be different, we might just read this passage so that you are, because you may not be as aware of this story. I'm sure you have heard of it. It's in Luke 24. Verses 13 to 33. Luke 24, 13 to 33. Now, I don't know if this is done that often, but I would like somebody, please, because I've been doing so much talking, to come up and read that. What's your name again?
Dustin.
Justin.
Dustin.
Dustin. Like Dustin Hoffman. Yeah. Yes. Dustin will come up and read Luke 24, verses 13 to 33. Thanks.
And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was in Jerusalem, about 80 miles.
Thank you, Dustin. Right. What's very interesting about this encounter that we're going to be considering together this morning is, in fact, it is the longest encounter, or the most detailed encounter we have of the Lord Jesus Christ after he's raised. Now, I don't know if you knew that. So we've got, we read almost 20 verses there. Remember, in most of the Gospels, we only have about 2 chapters at the most of what happened after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So we don't have much detail of those 40 days. But here we have 20 verses on one event, a lot of detail. And here's the interesting thing I want you to consider, because really what we're going to see here in this chapter, hopefully what I want to try and show you is in this encounter is a really important parable being taught. And the reason I say that is because A, there's so much space given to it, and B, to have been given so much emphasis, this particular event, you might have expected that the protagonist, in other words, the people involved, would have been significant people in terms of the life of Jesus. All right, so in other words, you would think that if there was going to be a fairly detailed record of an encounter that Jesus was going to have after his resurrection, it would be with someone like John or Peter, and we do have an account when Peter does meet with Jesus, or Mary, or even Joseph of Arimathea, someone important. But when we come to this particular record in Luke 24, who were these two on the road to Emmaus? Who knows? What were their names? Well, we know the one is Cleopas, right? And we know nothing else about this man Cleopas. We're just given his name, and his name means a father of renown. So that doesn't help us much. So we know the one was called Cleopas. We're not even given the other one's name. And here's the interesting thing. If you ever hear anybody say that there were two men on the way to Emmaus, you can correct them immediately and say, the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, I would put it to you that there was a man and a woman. That the other one was a woman. Because in my text and the text that I've looked at, there's no indication that the second is a man or a woman. Which I think is also significant. So in a sense, here in this event, this well-detailed event, Jesus is meeting with almost two nameless disciples. We know they're disciples because it says they were one of them, one of the disciples. So we know that. But we don't have much other detail about them. I think it's significant, as we said previously when we met the blind man who had no name. And the Bible often does that when it's saying, I want you to see this as more than just the blind man. I want you to see these two, this man Cleopas, the father, we know he's a male, and perhaps this friend of his who may well have been a female, as representing something more than just two disciples, as perhaps representing something much more than that. And hopefully we're going to be able to show you that. Now, when we met them on the way, they were walking to a town called, I like the way you pronounced it. How do you pronounce it? You were just for the first time. Oh, I thought it might be an American. I say Emmaus. Would you say Emmaus? The mouse. Okay. All right. It did sound like a mouse, and I just wasn't sure if that was an American pronunciation. All right. They were on the way. They were on the way to Emmaus, and it says that they were communing with each other. They were talking with each other. What do you think they were talking about? Anybody getting ideas what they would have been talking about? These two on the way to Emmaus?
All the things which had happened.
This is true. You have read on. Right. However, what it does say is this. They were sad and disconsolate. Doesn't it say that, something like that? Or Jesus said, why are you so downcast and sad? Doesn't he say that? So we know that whatever they were talking about there in verse 15, it says they communed together and reasoned. And I imagine the scene, and come with me as we imagine this. Here are these two walking on this road, and they're talking something like this. They're saying, you know, what happened? I mean, this Jesus who we have been with, who we expected so much of, and he'd come to Jerusalem, and we were sure that now he was going to save us. We were sure that he was the Messiah. But now, he's been crucified. He's ended up like many other people we put our trust in. He hasn't done what we expected him to do. And then perhaps the other would have said, but you know, there's been some rumors recently. I've just heard rumors that the tomb was empty, because we hear that they knew this. You can understand the kind of reasoning they were having. And then perhaps the other one would have said, well, we that's just gossip, really. People always want to hang on to hope. We need to realize that we have to move on. We have to get over this Jesus of Nazareth. And so, let's go to Emmaus. And the place Emmaus means the place of healing springs, almost as though they needed to go to have a nice a spa bath somewhere just to relax after all they'd been through. We want to go to the place of healing springs. Let's move on, they were saying. And so as they're having this discussion, suddenly the stranger joins them and says, do you mind if I join you? And of course, the Bible says they have no idea who he is. And so he joins their conversation in their sadness, in their downcast spirit. And so we immediately have this parable forming of two very frightened and sad disciples who are speaking about their fears, and suddenly as they are walking, Jesus the miracle maker joins them. And of course, as we've seen from all the other encounters, When Jesus joins you, He changes everything. He changes your attitudes. He changes your outlook. He changes your direction. And we saw this in all the examples, even with Pilate potentially. A man who was going in one way, in one direction, who had a view on life, changed because he met Jesus. And what's so remarkable here is that these men have it changed even when they don't know it's Jesus. And isn't this further proof of the point that I've been making, that Jesus had a way of connecting outside of just His miraculous powers? That it was because He could connect with people and be so effective with them that He could make such a big difference. So, as I've already said before, there was this time period in which they were operating when there were these rumors and they were fearful and they were sad. And it was at this time that Jesus goes out to meet them. And just on the point of who they were, as I've said, they were disciples, because in Luke 24 verse 13 it says they were one of them. They were the second to talk to Jesus after Mary. Well, that's pretty significant. The one was a man, Cleopas. To the other, there are no, to whom there are no other references in the Bible to that name, Cleopas. The other is not named. We cannot tell if the other was a man or a woman. We know very little, but one of the most detailed encounters after the resurrection. So the point is, why these two? And as I hope to suggest to you, hopefully we'll see that they represent us. They represent all believers. They represent brothers and sisters who at some stage, and you will experience this if you have not already in your life, will be under crisis, will be under fear. And in a sense, I think we have here almost a story to say, when you find yourself on the road to Emmaus, when you've turned your back on Jerusalem, where you should always be going to, that's what we say, we're on the road to Jerusalem, but there are times in your life when you will feel, for a whole variety of reasons, and we'll see why they felt the way they did, and why they had turned their back. And it's almost as if here we have a parable to say, when you're like this, think of the two from Emmaus, and allow Jesus to join your conversation. Because He will change the way you feel, as Jesus had joined the conversation of these two who were on their way to Emmaus. They allowed themselves to be joined by the stranger. And Jesus is always saying, I'm ready to join you if only you will recognize. Jesus says, where two or more gather, there am I in the midst of you. Well, the point is, that is true always. You'll be in the midst right now, but if we don't recognize it, well, then it's like we haven't accepted the stranger into our conversation. If we don't acknowledge that right now, He is, as He promised, in the midst of us. And so for these two men who, although they were sad, although they were downcast, although they were disappointed, at least they had enough wisdom to say to the stranger, join our conversation. And so Jesus does. He joins the conversation. And Jesus says to them, the master relationship builder, He picks up on the issue. He asks them what it is. What are you discussing? Verse 17 of Luke 24, together as you walk along. They stood still, their faces downcast. And you might say, well, why were they downcast? Well, we get more and more of this coming out when they answer the question, but they were disappointed. They had broken trust. They didn't know where the future was going. They were fearful. But it's really this issue that I want to pick up with you. We often miss this. These were disciples. Remember, it wasn't only the 12 that had given a lot of their time and their life to following Jesus. There were others who would follow Jesus. And these may have been some of them, Cleopas and the other one. And remember, imagine if you gave up a large portion of your life because you believed so much in someone. And then suddenly it was all taken away. It all seemed to disappear in a moment, in a weekend. Imagine the loss of trust. Imagine the disappointment you would feel, as I'm sure they felt, as they were walking on that road. And so Jesus comes for sad hearts, as we know. And He draws near to the sad and the downcast. You see, this is the point. Jesus is particularly near and particularly interested in helping us when we are sad and downcast. When we feel that there's been a loss of trust. And this is again this issue that I've been emphasizing over and over again. He is about relationships. He will come. If He feels that there's a loss of trust in the relationship, He will want to work on that. He wants to develop the relationships. He targets the key issues of the heart. And His impact is also lasting and satisfying. And so He draws near. And His promise to us is at any stage when we feel like that, as He left with His disciples, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. So when you're feeling sad, I'm there. If only you can see that I'm with you, that I'll be present with you. And of course, they say to him in reply, he says, what manner of communications, verse 17, are these that you have one to another? Look at verse 18. And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem, that you have not known the things which are come to pass in these days? What a phenomenal description of Jesus. Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Here was the man who had been the center of all that had happened in Jerusalem over the past few days. He was the man upon which all these events had revolved around. This was Jesus. And of course, because they didn't know who he was, they viewed him as a stranger. But at least the point is, at least they had the ability and they had the grace to accept a stranger. Of course, the Bible tells us that in this day, it is our responsibility to accept strangers, because we don't know who those strangers may be. In Matthew 25, it says, Jesus speaking, he says, I will say to those on my right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. So here were these disciples, these two disciples who took Jesus in as a stranger. And we'll see they actually ask him to come into their home. And they then say to Jesus, and Jesus then says, what things? And they said, verse 19, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now, I think this might have come up about four times, maybe, for those two. What do we see so many times when people encounter Jesus? They have a view of him that is good, but not good enough. And to me, when I see this, this is screaming out at me. And it should be for all of you sitting there, because if this was an issue for so many disciples in the times of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see no reason not to take it to heart now in the year 2005. And what's the point? These people answer, they say, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in deed and word before God. Now that's a pretty good, wouldn't you say, summary of a man? Is it good enough as a summary of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is no. You see, for them, he was Jesus of Nazareth. For them, he was a prophet. For them, he was a man, just a man, although he was mighty in deed and word. He needed to be Jesus, the Son of God, the living Son of God, the resurrected Jesus. And so, we come back to the lesson we spoke of previously. This is what they believed about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet, a man who did and said wonderful things. And you might be thinking, well, what's wrong with that? You might be thinking, I also believe that he was Jesus of Nazareth, that he was a prophet, that he did and said wonderful things. And so, I want you to think for a moment, what do you believe about Jesus? When you just think for a moment about Jesus, what is the first thoughts that come into your mind about Jesus? All right, what is your relationship like with Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus when you think of him at first as a historical figure? So your first thought of Jesus is of some historical events that he was involved with. Perhaps Jesus on the cross, perhaps Jesus feeding the 5,000, some historical event that's important for you because you've spent time studying his life. Or do you have a relationship with Jesus that's almost like a literary relationship? In other words, the first thing you think about when you think about Jesus is some of his words. Blessed are the peacemakers. Or any other promise he may have made. You know his great sayings. You can quote some of his words. Do you perhaps think of Jesus when you first think of Jesus as a prophet? You know his prophecies well. You've spent time on the Olivet prophecy and you've looked at the book of Revelation and you see Jesus just as a prophet. And don't get me wrong, none of these relationships and views of Jesus are incorrect. But if that is the limit of your view of Jesus, then it's as much as what these men had as a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, is your view of Jesus, when you close your eyes and you think for a moment, is it a view of the living Son of God right next to you, helping you in every aspect of your life? Because that's where it has to be. Because that is the issue that right now, as they were sitting there, he wasn't a living man, he was a dead man who had been a good prophet. And indirectly in our own lives, he can be just that. this man on the pages of the Bible. But the whole point is this, and this is what you can take with you wherever you go, and whenever you feel lonely, is to believe, and this is the great message, that the tomb was empty. He's alive. He's living. That's the power of our message. And that He's with you wherever you go. And to me, that's phenomenal. That is what keeps me going every day, knowing that we have continual access to this living Son of God, who Hebrews 7 says that He, because He is alive now, He is able to save us. And He is a high priest who can meet every one of our needs, every one of the issues that we face. And verse 20 of Luke 24 says, "And they said, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we trusted," look at that verse 21, you want to underline that. "We trusted that it had been He that would have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done." You see, they had a trust that Jesus was going to do something that He didn't end up doing. You see, people often expect things of Jesus that He doesn't deliver on. Remember the raising of Lazarus, when they had hoped that Jesus would have come earlier when he was sick, and of course Mary was very disappointed that Jesus hadn't got there quick enough. We often expect Jesus to do things that He doesn't do at the time we expect Him to do it. And that's a great lesson for us, because in your life, as you live a life, and if you believe God is working in your life, there will be times when you feel disappointed with God. No doubt. Because, and you'll feel sometimes that your trust has been broken if something terribly goes wrong. You may be developing a relationship with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You think this is the one that's going to go all the way. And suddenly it's lost. It goes wrong completely. And you've been praying about it. You've been taking a scriptural view on it. And your first thought is a sense of disappointment, a sense of broken trust, much like they would have had. And these things are difficult to deal with, and I don't have the answers for them always, but suffice it to say that there are a number of verses that just say to you, just wait, and remember and believe this, that I always have your good in my control. I love this verse specifically. I think I have it up here. It's in Isaiah 49. I want to read it to you, because it's a verse that's comforted me often when I have felt this kind of, is God still delivering on the things that He would deliver for me? I'm reading for the NIV, because the NIV really puts it in a good way, but you may have a different version. This was a promise that was made to the children of Israel, who had lost, because of the persecuting empire, they had lost their children. Their brothers and their sisters, they'd been massacred. Imagine how your trust. Imagine people who are believers in London right now, how their trust is being tested. And this is what these people were in this situation. They had lost loved ones. And now God is giving them a vision of how He's going to come through for them. And in verse 22 He says, this is what the Sovereign Yahweh says. "I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the people. They will bring your sons in their arms, and they will carry your daughters on their shoulders." You see, they'd lost their sons and daughters. And here God is saying, I'm giving you a vision. At the moment you feel like I've left you. You feel that you can have no trust in me. I'm telling you that the Gentiles, the very people that have done this to you, will come and they'll be carrying your children in their arms and the daughters in their shoulders. Verse 23. And the kings, those kings that persecuted you, will be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. They will know that I am Yahweh. And this is the little phrase that I keep close to my heart. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed, is what the NIV says. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. And sometimes what you need to do in the Bible is you need to just claim some promises that you put to memory. So that whatever situation you're in, when sometimes you're so disappointed, you can just remember that verse. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. You know, sometimes we try and work out what the kingdom is going to be like. And it's great fun to do that. I wonder what it'll be like. But in the end of the day, know this, God says. When you're there, you will not be disappointed. There will not be any sense of disappointment. How many times do we go somewhere and we have these great expectations for something? It could even be a Bible school or some other activity that we've been planning for years. And we get to and we have that sense of disappointment. Never worry, says God, about having a great expectation about the kingdom. Because when you get to experience the reality, you won't be disappointed. It'll always be more than you ever expected. I think that's marvelous. Sometimes people think, well, you know, we're not going to have our wives because it says that we won't marry or give in marriage. What's that going to be like? And will we recognize people? And we work through all these questions. The bottom line is this: whatever it will be like, says God, you won't be disappointed. You will not experience that feeling. It'll only be joy and happiness. And so, as much as they had had their trust at that time broken, and they felt disappointed, Jesus was going to change that. He was going to show them that with Him, you will not be disappointed. He will come through. Interestingly enough, the issue that they had at the time, although they had now heard the rumors that the tomb was empty, they were still doubting because of all that had happened. And they said that the woman had come back and said the tomb was empty, but Him they saw not. Did you see that? Him they saw not. We need visual evidence now. They didn't see Jesus, so we're not sure what's going on. And quite frankly, we don't want to get disappointed again. And here is Jesus now starting to speak. And Jesus, what He's going to do is He's going to open their eyes, not, watch this, not by revealing that He's Jesus. That would have been the easiest thing, wouldn't it? I mean, He could have in a moment made them feel happy. He could have said, guess what, I'm Jesus. Wow, they would have had a celebration straight away. He doesn't do it like that. And neither does He work with us like that. What does He do? He says, you fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. So, I mean, you might think, well, why do that? He's there. He's the reality. But He's teaching them to gain vision, spiritual vision, this other lesson we've seen. So what He does is He goes, like we've been doing hopefully today, He goes back to the Bible that they had, which was Moses and the prophets. And we've been looking at the New Testament, which is the part of the Bible we have. And He starts showing them all the things that they weren't seeing. He gets them to see beyond just the writing and to see the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these verses. He basically gives them an exhortation. All right, here they were, disconsolate, sad, and they meet Jesus, and Jesus gives them an exhortation. And it's an incredible lesson for them as they hear these words of Jesus. I keep clicking here, otherwise I fall so far behind, I get too excited. You see, I'm about 400 slides behind now. All right, well, hopefully I've said all of that. So He empowers their vision. And He gives them a Bible study on sacrifice of Christ in the Old Testament. And He lifts their spiritual vision. And so it is for us. We can get limited vision. And sometimes we need to lift our eyes up and see beyond the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So what was the impact after this Bible study? After Jesus still hasn't revealed Himself to them, but He's connecting with them. He's worked out where their fear is. He's worked out their issues. And He's again, as He's done before, connecting with them. And what happens in the Gospel of Luke, verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village. This is Emmaus, where they'd been walking to. It was actually quite a walk. It was about, I think, 10 kilometers, I worked out, whether they went. And He made as though He would have gone further. This is interesting, isn't it? Why would Jesus want to do that? He made. Did Jesus have anywhere to go? The risen Lord? What, he have to go somewhere? He didn't have anywhere to go, but He made as if He would go further. What's the point here? You see, Jesus will always come first and knock on the door. For every one of you, you may be doing it right now. And you say, you mind if I join you? But He won't stay if you don't ask Him. That's the lesson here. He made as if He would go further. And look at their response. The impact of the moment of truth. And they constrained Him. Oh, that's a strong word. They didn't just say, well, you know, if you think maybe, you know, I wouldn't mind sharing my life with you. They were adamant. Abide with us, for it is toward evening, the day is far spent. And He went in to live with them. Remember, He was a stranger as far as they were having a as good as the conversation may have been. How many of you would be, after a short conversation on the road, say to somebody, well, how about spending the night with me? You're a stranger in Jerusalem. But of course, they had seen something in this man. And they didn't want him to go away. And so they said, please come and live with me. Or come and stay with us. It's a lovely word, that word abide. And that's what Jesus is saying He wants to do with every one of us. He says, I want to come and abide with you. Jesus said, except I come and abide and live in your hearts, you can't have a relationship with God. because I must be there in order for you to have this relationship. And so again, that verse in Matthew 25 becomes a reality. I was a stranger and you took me in. Remember, Jesus said, if you've done this to one of the least of my disciples, you've done it unto me. Well, in this case, here in Luke 24, they were doing it to Jesus and they didn't know it. So there was a real fulfillment of Matthew 25, verse 35. And what happens? Well, did you notice that? And it came to pass, as they sat at meat with him, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, I put it to you, they weren't just having a supper. But you know, you must read carefully. This is remarkable. What's remarkable about this? Well, he was the stranger, was he not? It was their house. They invite him in. Imagine the situation. You invite a stranger in after having met him for a few hours. Well, you then take the risk, I guess, of taking the stranger into your home. You sit down. And instead of you preparing the meal and asking for a blessing and acting as a host, suddenly he's the host. I mean, the whole thing is turned upside down. Suddenly Jesus is the host. It says there, for Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it. Now those words there are taken exactly out of the Last Supper. The similarity is too strong for us to think that this was just a normal meal. In fact, we know it wasn't, because it was in this process that finally they saw who he was. And isn't this an amazing little story? It starts with two people, sad and disconsolate. And because they accept the company of the stranger called Jesus, they enjoy the first Last Supper after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first Last Supper, the first Sunday morning, the first memorial service, and they get to enjoy it as a result of their request. And of course, as a result of this, in verse 31 it says that their eyes are opened. They went from being downcast and afraid to having their eyes opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sights. And they turned one to another and said, didn't our heart burn within us when he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And this is the point. This is the way Jesus works with people. He can make your heart completely change from being cold, from being sad, from being dark. I mean, this is in a moment. And here's how they're speaking. Our hearts were burning. And hopefully through this week, in just looking at Jesus, we've been with him. And every time I find myself just looking at him, you get that feeling of warmth, that feeling of burning, of knowing what an incredible man this is that has chosen to have a relationship with us. And so it was that they felt this burning, this passion that Jesus brings into your life. And that's why for me, being a Christadelphian, for me, being someone who's chosen this way, is not a way of drudgery. It's not a way in which we should be downcast and coming looking miserable. We should be here with smiles on our faces. We should be here with passion, because that's what he did to people. He didn't make them leave him if they had accepted him, feeling downcast. They left him with smiles and joy and this kind of description, that their hearts were burning. It's a great, great, great little phrase, to have your heart burning. And do you notice what it says? It says, and they rose up the same hour, oh, I love this detail, and returned to Jerusalem. Imagine this. It's been a 10-kilometer walk from Jerusalem all the way to Emmaus, which is actually downhill, so that's quite nice. Not too bad. You get there. Remember, it's evening time. That's why you needed to go into your house. Remember, they gave that detail. You better come in because it's dark. And the minute they've realized what's happened, that it's Jesus, they turn around. That same hour, in the dark, they're going to go back up the hill to Jerusalem. And what's the parable? Very clear. Jesus not only brings passion into your life, he changes your direction. Here were men, here were two people going down to Emmaus from Jerusalem. And because they meet with Jesus, they change their direction. And it doesn't matter what hour it is, they know they want to go back to Jerusalem. And that's where they go. And so he can do the same for us. He can change us. They were walking away from the Jerusalem, the city of the great king. They were walking to Emmaus, the place of healing springs. And because they met Jesus, they turned back. So as I said in the beginning, who were the two on the road to Emmaus? I like to think of them as a parable of you and me. Because at any stage in our lives, we can find ourselves going away from Jerusalem to Emmaus, seeking for our own form of healing. Our faith and our trust can desert us, and we can feel sad. And then all of a sudden, a stranger joins us along the road. And in this place where we meet the stranger, and it can be here in a Bible school or some place where perhaps we become aware of Jesus again. He has the ability to open our vision again, which may have been blurred just like theirs was, and to let us see the reality that He is. And perhaps when you leave this Bible school, you can turn your direction around, or right now change the way you are going so that you're heading back towards Jerusalem. So Jesus is able to change our direction. So the truth we've learned today is we need to have a relationship that they didn't have at the time, but I'm certain they had when they realized who He was. That Jesus is the living Son of God who will never leave us, who can join us wherever we're going. And secondly, that we need to open our eyes and clear our vision and let Jesus bring passion. Let Him come into your life. Let Him bring passion to your life in the way that you worship Him. So we've spent a number of moments of truth together. I'm not going to go through each of them. Every time we started, I went through them. You're probably bored of hearing that. But the point is this. I want to leave you with just two things that I think are important from what we have gathered in our encounters with Jesus. The first is that if you are prepared to develop your relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus Christ, He can have a huge impact on you. He may already have had an impact on you, but He can continue to have an impact. Such as what we saw specifically this morning. That when you allow Him to work on you, He can bring true passion and burning into your life. And I pray that we've seen that through the experiences that we've looked at this morning, and indeed in the encounters of the other people that met with Jesus. And also, I want you to learn from this that it's not just about looking at Jesus and saying what a remarkable man He was and the Son of God that He was, but to also look at it and say, what is it asking of me? How do I relate to people? And there are a number of young people in this room. Have we really put effort into connecting with them? We've got a few days left. In fact, just one night left. But have we tried to connect with people in the way that Jesus connected with them? Because ultimately, and I think we mentioned this in the beginning, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there are only two things really He's going to want to measure of us. What kind of relationship do we have with God and the Lord Jesus? And what kind of relationship do we have with our fellow men and women, our brothers and sisters, our fellow young people? And when we see Jesus in the way that He connected with people, let's learn how He did it, how He focused on other people, how He communicated with them, how He listened to them, how He watched for the signs. And if we can develop those relationships, that has to be one of the most important things that we can do in our discipleship. So my prayer is that we will consider these matters together, and that when we see each other again, it won't be walking to Emmaus, but we will enjoy the beauty of Jerusalem together. Thank you for your attention.